If you knew you only had a couple of hours left to live, what would you want your loved ones to know? How's that for an icebreaker? I asked the question because it's been in my mind this weekend. I went to a memorial service for somebody who was a role model in my life. Roger lived a great life, lived into his 80s. He loved Jesus. He had a great family. And while Roger did not know that his last day would be his last day, he had a sense that he was getting close to the end. And his family testified that conversations with him had shifted recently. He had become more and more intent on making sure that his loved ones knew that he loved them. With his wife, he had made sure that she knew about where all the bank accounts were and how to access them, along with other files and other things that she might need to have available to her. In all of that, Roger was preparing his loved ones for life after he was gone. As we have been in John chapters 13 through 16 in recent weeks, we are reading about Jesus preparing his loved ones for life after he is gone. Jesus is unique in that he has a level of insight into what the future holds that none of us have. Jesus knows not only what he will face and when he will face it, Jesus also knows for his loved ones what they will face and when they will face it too. Last words are often the most important words, the most carefully considered words. And in Jesus' case, these are the final words that he speaks before his crucifixion. He tells his apostles, his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If you read the book of Acts, you read about this kind of trouble that the disciples and others in the early church would face. You read about it in the rest of the New Testament as well, as we hear stories, accounts of opposition, of intimidation, of threats, of arrests, of imprisonment, of beatings, and in some cases, even death. We talked about this a little bit last week if you were here, but in Boulder, Colorado in 2026, many of those things are probably not going to be things that we face. But still, we have different versions of trouble that we might encounter also because of our faith or that challenge our faith. We too might have people who would not agree with what we say that we believe. People who would oppose our beliefs, maybe even think of us as being unloving, unkind, or intolerant because of what we believe about Jesus. In some cases, there could even be a level of opposition that would limit our opportunities in our career, limit our opportunities in education. We know what it's like to face trouble, even if the trouble that we face may not be exactly what the disciples were about to face. But the question this morning is, in a world of trouble, where does the confidence come in our faith to be able to face that trouble? Where does the courage come from to be able to live in a world where we face trouble and endure in that faith so that we might retain our trust in Jesus? That's where we're going this morning. Jesus wants his disciples to have that same kind of faith, and for us, we can have it too. So we're going to be in John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open there now. If you need a Bible, you can grab the one in the seat that's by you. Turn to page 1072. It's in the bottom right-hand corner of that page. John 16, verse 16. Here is what Jesus says to the disciples. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Let's pause. There's confusion that the disciples are facing. We can maybe relate to also being confused about things Jesus has said in John's gospel. It would seem that chapter after chapter, as Jesus is teaching, whether it's the crowds or the disciples or all of the above, people are left sometimes a little baffled by what Jesus is actually getting across. We can relate to that. We should keep in mind here that the disciples do not know the things that are about to take place that will bring clarity in just the next few days about what Jesus is talking about. They are operating in the blind with this teaching, so to speak. And so we should be a little sympathetic towards them rather than critical. But what effect does confusion have on faith? It can be something that can cause us to lean in even more closely, to dig in even more diligently into the scriptures, to pray more fervently, asking for guidance and help. Maybe to even connect with others who are also studying the scriptures, people who can relate to the questions that we have and maybe offer insights that would help us. It can lead to that. But confusion can also be an excuse that we hide behind to keep us from truly believing at all. The difference between those two very different approaches and responses is faith. Faith is built off of having answers to some very important questions, but that is not the same thing as having answers to every question. But right now, the disciples are confused about what Jesus is saying, and in response to their confusion that he knows about, he might actually be adding to it. Let's keep reading. Jesus says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus is accounting not only for the things that the disciples are going to face, the details, the circumstances, but he's also accounting for how those things will be received by them, how they will be experienced by them. He cares about their emotions. Did you know that Jesus knows not only what's going on in your life, but also how you're feeling about it? Jesus knows perhaps the sadness that you have brought with you today, the anxiety you might be weighed down by. He knows the joy, though. He knows the things that are exciting you, the things that are maybe in the future that you're looking forward to. He's aware of those things. Jesus cares not only about the facts of our lives, but he cares about the emotions of our lives and how we experience life. And in this moment, Jesus is using an analogy to try to describe what he said in verse 20, that there will be this time where they will weep and lament, they will be sorrowful, but then there will be a transformation that somehow those struggles will be replaced by joy. And the analogy or the illustration he uses is when a woman is giving birth. Can I just say, this might be the boldest teaching of Jesus as a man trying to say, you know, it's like when a woman's giving birth. I would never do that personally, but he's Jesus, right? But he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But that sorrow is transformed. The anguish is no longer remembered for joy that a human being has been born. Is that true, moms? So I think we have to understand. I think we have to understand. Again, I'm a man. I got to be careful as here as I speak. But I don't think Jesus is saying that a mother actually forgets. Like she can't even have any recollection of the pain. But it's no longer top of mind because of the joy that she has experienced through the birth of a child. And Jesus is using that as an analogy to say that what the disciples will experience will include a transforming work of God like that, so that their sorrow will then be replaced by a time of great joy. And he says in verse 22, so also you all have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Notice just the little subtle nuance of the way Jesus is putting this. He's not saying you will see me again, but I will see you again. It just points to the fact that Jesus is the one taking the initiative to maintain the relationship. To know that after Jesus has gone away for a while and it causes sorrow, and then he's going to reappear and they will see him again, that Jesus will be the one who comes to them, because Jesus wants to be with them. He cares for them. He wants to reconnect with them. And in that moment, their hearts will rejoice with a joy that no one can take away. What is joy? Joy might just be described as a gladness of heart. There are many different things in life that can give us joy, aren't there? I mean, think about the joy of a beautiful day, the joy of a wonderful meal cooked just the way you like it. There is the joy of many relationships around us. Katie and I were just with some dear long-term friends of ours yesterday, and every time we're with them, we just tell them, oh, you all just breathe life into us. That's joy. But here's the reality. Live long enough, and every one of the joys of this life will be taken away. The beautiful days that you used to enjoy are no longer that pleasurable because you just physically can't get out there to enjoy them. The meal that you used to love maybe just has lost its taste. And the relationships, if you live long enough, become sources of pain and loss. Jesus, though, is describing here a joy that cannot go away. It is a joy that is rooted in the promises of God. It is the joy that comes from faith. And this is the one joy in life that we can experience now and take with us when we're gone. Jesus is describing the joy that the disciples will have after this time of sorrow and anguish. There will be a joy that no one can strip away. And he wants them to experience it. And here we see an example of why we can have a confident faith that can face the troubles of our world. And that confident faith comes from knowing that we have a powerful Savior who has passed through death. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you're confused about what Jesus is saying, maybe we can lay it out on a chart, a graphic that would help make sense of what Jesus has just said. So if you think of a timeline like this, this is not to scale, by the way, okay? Just be clear about that. The green arrow coming down here would represent the incarnation. In John's language, this is the Word becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us. And then, of course, you have the cross, the empty tomb, and the green arrow up here would demonstrate Jesus going back to return to the Father, ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. And then the down arrow that's orange next to it represents the sending of the Spirit to indwell all believers. So with that kind of a timeline in mind, then let's just map onto it the words that Jesus has just spoken. And we might get something like this: a little while, and you will see me no longer. In our text, as Jesus is speaking these words, the disciples and Jesus are right here, just on the other side of the cross. Jesus is about to go to the cross. And he speaks those words, and then here, a little while after the resurrection, and you will see me. And then thinking about the emotions that Jesus has just expressed to them, you will weep and lament while the world around you rejoices. But over here, your sorrow is going to turn into joy. This is the hope that Jesus is trying to give them, and the reason for why they can have confidence in their faith. Because they have a powerful Savior who has passed through death. But Jesus is talking now to us today about a day that's after this. That we sit here today on this side, somewhere out here beyond the screen to where the arrow is pointed. We are at a different day where Jesus has already departed to be back with the Father. And the hope that he has for us is in what Jesus says next, where he expresses these words in verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus is not saying that the disciples have never prayed. That would not be true. They had a Jewish background. They would have prayed daily, regularly, consistently. But while they have been face to face with Jesus, they have been able to ask him things in the flesh. But as Jesus departs to go back to be with the Father, there will come a day where he is instructing them here to ask in his name. It's a new way of praying that they have never prayed before. That Jesus, because of what he has accomplished in passing through death, that he now is the authority behind their prayers, that he provides access to the Father so that they will ask and receive, that their joy may be full. Paul Borthwick tells the story of years ago traveling from Boston to Denver on a flight. And while he was at the gate in Boston, he just noticed that there were some well-dressed men in dark suits speaking into their lapels. And he asked one of the airline employees, "Hey, what's going on?" And she said, "Just watch. Wait." And he talks about getting on board the plane, sitting in his economy class seat, and he describes how two of the dark-suited men arrived in first class, followed by former President Gerald Ford. He says, "I sat down, just rows away, and I thought, I've never met a president before. I'll go introduce myself." But then I wondered, why would he want to meet me? I didn't even vote for him. And then I remembered that during my years in seminary, I had met President Ford's son, Mike. So I marched toward first class. Before the Secret Service men could stop me or shoot me, I spoke boldly, "President Ford, I just wanted to meet you. I know your son, Mike." We talked briefly, mostly about Mike. Mike's name gave me authority to approach the president. The name of Jesus is what gives us authority to approach the Father. And it's because of Jesus' name that we have a direct line of communication. Unlike this scenario, though, there's no need for an introduction with the Father. He already knows us. In fact, let's skip over the next verse in verse 25 and get to verse 26, where Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Jesus is just describing how he doesn't have to be one who's in the way of the prayers to the Father, that they will be able to ask the Father directly. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is our intermediary, that because of the work Jesus has done, he has provided this access. But as we pray, our prayers go to the Father, the one who already knows us, because look at what Jesus says here about the Father. The Father himself loves you. What difference does it make to you in your prayer life that the Father loves you? What difference does that make, that the Father loves you? He's not bothered by you. He's not tired of hearing from you. He's not annoyed by you. He's not thinking, her again. The Father loves you. And because he loves you, we can count on the fact that the Father wants what is best for you. Even an earthly father who is a loving father wants what is best for their child. But even greater than that earthly father is the fact that Jesus not only, or the Father rather, not only wants what is best for us, he knows what is best for us. There are times where, as an earthly father, I want what's best for my kids, but I don't know exactly what is best for my kids. That's not the problem with the Father. The Father knows what is best, and he wants what is best for us. Look, we know what it's like. We even talked about it earlier in the service. We know what it's like to have prayers that feel like they get answered, but then we have seasons of prayer that can feel like our prayers are ineffective. It's though they're bouncing off of the ceiling and just coming back to us. But what Jesus is telling us about the Father here should be a hope for us and a reminder to us that while perhaps God has not always responded to us the way we would have preferred, we can be confident he has always responded to us in love. He has always responded to us in love. One of the reasons we can have confidence in our faith to face a world of trouble is the fact that we have a loving Father who hears us when we pray. It's a great hope and a great help to us that we have a God who knows us, who is powerful, and we know that he has our back, that he wants what is best for us in a way that we don't even often know what is best for us. But we can trust him in prayer, and that is a confidence builder to us in our faith. But if prayer is a communication where we present requests to God, where we come before God, just thinking of it simplistically, we have the Spirit of God then who communicates from God to us. And Jesus describes that as well. If we go back to verse 25, where Jesus said to his disciples, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." Jesus had said in verses 12 through 15, before our passage this morning, that the Spirit of truth was going to be sent by him. The disciples were not yet ready for it yet. They weren't yet ready because Jesus had not yet gone through the crucifixion. He had not yet been resurrected. He had not yet ascended back to the Father. So there are realities and truths that they are not yet ready for. But when they are ready for it, the Spirit will teach them. Jesus will continue to communicate through the Spirit the things that the disciples need to know after he's gone, and we can trust that today as well. That Jesus today is our teacher. That as we pray to God, we can trust that the Spirit will respond in the way that God desires, and that the Spirit will teach us truth about God. Here it's specifically addressed in the category of the Father being revealed to us. Jesus came in his ministry to reveal the Father to us. He said that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, the Holy Spirit continues to minister to us about what the Father is about, who the Father is, so that we can know God in a more complete way. We have the ministry of the Spirit that teaches us also as a source of confidence in our faith. And along the way, the Spirit of God will reveal things that are now confusing. He will bring greater clarity. But in this moment with the disciples, Jesus is about to give a greater clarity in what he says in verse 28. There Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. This is like Jesus putting the cookies on the bottom shelf here as he describes for the disciples the basic movement of his ministry. That he began with the Father in heaven and has come down to earth ministering among the disciples and among those who were there in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Israel. And now he's going back to the Father. And the disciples, in response to that clarity, they celebrate. They celebrate that Jesus has just spoken plainly to them. And they say, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. The disciples are at a high point here as they reflect on what Jesus has just spoken and how the light bulb turned on and they got it, finally. But our confidence in our faith is not just built off of the clarity of what we know. It is based on that, but it's not only the clarity of what God has shown us. The problem with having information in our minds that can just feel like, oh, now I understand the mysteries of God, is that it can make us overconfident in us. You might remember earlier in the evening, in the time of the scriptures here out of the Gospel of John, but weeks ago in our own study of John's Gospel, that there was a moment after dinner where Peter had told Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. What do you mean that you're going to a place where I cannot come? I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, really? The disciples are about to have that kind of a moment now. As Jesus says to them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. If you think about all that has happened on this last evening before Jesus' death, you would consider the fact that Judas is on his way to betray him, that Peter has been told that he will deny Jesus on three different occasions before the sun comes up, and now that the remaining disciples will all abandon Jesus. It should communicate the message to us that left to our own, we cannot be counted on. But thank God that the reason for the confidence in our faith is because of what God has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. Look at what Jesus says here where we began earlier in the service. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The faithfulness of God is greater than our failures. That is not a license to fail intentionally, of course, but we can live with the confidence of knowing that God's faithfulness is greater than whatever failures we might have experienced. All of the times where we may have let the Lord down because we walked away, we betrayed him, we in some way denied him in the way that we lived. In a moment where we did not speak up about our faith and what we truly believe because we were trying to avoid the trouble of this world. We can all relate to that. But our faith and the confidence we have in our faith does not depend on our performance. And that is why in Jesus we might have peace. If it's up to us, that is not peace. But because our confidence is in Jesus, we can have true peace, knowing that it does not depend on us. The confidence that we can have to face a world of trouble comes from knowing what Jesus has done, not what we have done. And because of that, here's what we know, what Jesus wants the disciples to know before he departs. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But take heart. Taking heart is the word courage. It's the word confidence. We can have courage. We can have confidence in our faith because he has overcome the world. The word overcome means to be victorious. It means to conquer. And Jesus promises that he has overcome what we could not, so that when we face the world of trouble, we can have our confidence in him. That's what Jesus is offering. And in this moment, on this evening, the disciples have no idea of what's about to hit them. They have no idea of what the remaining hours have in store for them. They have no idea what the next few days and weeks and months and years will present to them. And neither do we. But the same promises that Jesus has left them with is the same promises he has given us today. That he has overcome the world and he has equipped us for life in a world of trouble. We can trust him. He is faithful and he is good. We have a Father who loves us, who we can come before in prayer. We have a Spirit inside of us who can teach us and guide us in the way to go. It's by relying on what Jesus has done on our behalf that we too can face this world of trouble. And we do it as a community together. Jesus is speaking not to each individual disciple here, but he's speaking to the collective group of them. And he speaks to us today. In this world, we will have trouble. Expect that. But we can take heart. He has overcome the world. Let's ask for his help. God, we thank you for these promises. And Lord, I pray that where we might be experiencing trouble in the world right now, that you might help us. Lord, thank you for the victory that you have promised. And Lord, where we feel defeated, I pray that you would help us to see what you have done and to live in that victory that you have given to us. Father, thank you that our ability to face the world is not something that we do in our own strength, but it is because of what you have already accomplished, that we have confidence, that we have courage. So Lord, may we learn to live in that even more. I pray for my friends here who might be discouraged by the circumstances of their life right now. I pray that this might be an encouragement to them. I pray, Lord, where we feel that we are without hope, that we would be filled with hope and understanding that we have a loving Father who longs to hear from us. God, would you give us your grace to be able to live this out, to be able to experience the truth of it, to be a people who, though we at times experience sorrow, would have that sorrow replaced by a joy that could never be taken away. And so, God, we ask for your help now, and we pray all of this in that powerful name that you taught your disciples to also call upon, the mighty name of Jesus Christ. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.